Well, as most of you know, our last three sermons have been about vines and vineyards. On June 21, our message from John 15 was from the words of Christ, who said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." The following Sunday, June 28, we took up the parable of the vineyard from Isaiah chapter 5 and also compared it to Christ's expansion of that parable in Matthew chapter 21. And last Lord's Day, on July 5, we examined Psalm 80, a prayer of Israel to God to spare them, to remember the vine that he had planted. And we begin to see very clearly that the vine is a common biblical symbol for Israel throughout the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, but it's picked up and utilized in the New Testament as well. There are truly more than a dozen Old Testament passages which refer to Israel as the vine. And when I say a dozen, I mean passages, because some of those are extended passages that make several references within that one passage to Israel as the vine. And so if you were counting individual verses, I don't know how many there would be, but they would be rather extensive. Now, I have been intrigued by all of this because, though knowing that the vine was a very common symbol for Israel, I really hadn't looked at it that carefully until I came to this series. And so it's been delightful for me to get into some of these texts and to see how often and how clearly the message of the vine and what that means for Israel and for us today comes across in these scriptures. And I would, in one sense, be happy to continue on this series for a long while. I think it's probably best to bring it to a close, but to do that, we have to wrap up about eight of these Old Testament texts into one bundle and to examine and deposit that bundle in your mind today. And that's what we intend to do, so I hope you have your thinking caps on and you have nimble fingers, as we're going to be looking at a number of texts in the Old Testament as we learn lessons from the vine. And we will see that these texts fall into three categories. Number one, they speak of Israel's promising beginning. Secondly, of Israel's disappointing decline. And thirdly, of Israel's promising future. And we'll look first at a couple of texts that speak of Israel's promising beginning. And we saw that same truth in the texts that we have already previously examined. But let's look for a moment at Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21. And here God, after reminding Israel that he had freed them from the bondage of Egypt, he said, "Yet," verse 21, Jeremiah 2, "yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality." And we'll stop there in the text. I'll come back to the second half later. But it's that first half for now, Israel's promising beginning. "I planted you," said God, "a noble vine, a seed of highest quality." A noble vine, or as another translation puts it, a choice vine. And we are told God used a seed of the highest quality, an excellent seed. Or one translation says, he planted it wholly, the vineyard, wholly of pure seed. Now, I don't have to tell you that we have already looked at those same ideas in other passages, but I want to show you how frequently they come up in a variety of Old Testament texts about Israel and the vine. The second one, talking about Israel's promising beginning, is found in Ezekiel chapter 19. This is the one I read earlier. It is called a lamentation for the princes, the leaders, the political leaders of the nation of Israel, a lamentation for the princes of Israel. And it starts out likening Israel to a lioness and her cubs, and then it shifts the metaphor down toward the end of the chapter to that of a vine and vineyard. But it starts out talking about Israel as a lion. Who was your mother, is the question. She was a lioness, says the prophet. She produced a strong lion from her cubs, and that strong lion was carried down into Egypt, and then she took another cub and produced a strong lion from that cub. Now, I won't try to get into all of the fulfillments and what these prophecies refer to, because I've got to hurry on to get to the vine. But that's the last part in verse 10. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline. And that's one of those, where it says bloodline, that's one of those words in the Hebrew that's very challenging to know how to translate. One translation says a vine in your vineyard. Sometimes the juice of grapes are called blood, as you know. So it's really hard to know exactly what is meant here, but I think probably that's the right idea. A vine in your vineyard, talking to the princes of Israel, all of whom would have been prominent men, and probably virtually all of whom would have owned a vineyard. So he's making a comparison of vineyards like they had in your vineyard. Think of Israel as being like a vine in your vineyard, is what he's saying. Planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. Out of her came kings. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. Again, we saw some of those same word pictures in passages we examined on previous Sundays. But this is Israel's promising beginning. Like a vine, as Jeremiah says, a choice vine, a noble vine, a vine of highest quality. Here Ezekiel says a vine planted by the waters, well watered, fruitful and full of strong branches, of towering height and dense foliage, strong branches that produce scepters for kings. All of this speaking of Israel and her promising beginning. And like the passage we looked at in Isaiah 5 and in Matthew 21, it is telling us that in the beginning of Israel's planting in the nation of, or in the land of Canaan, God provided everything desirable for spiritual success and political success, military success, economic success, every kind of success. God provided everything desirable for a successful vineyard, everything necessary for Israel to produce good spiritual fruit for God. Israel had every earthly advantage possible, but did not benefit from all of those blessings and provisions. Israel's promising beginning. But then we move, secondly, to Israel's disappointing decline. And we'll look at texts where that decline is first announced, second, described, third, explained. First announced, and we'll take you back to the text that we looked at earlier in Jeremiah 2:21. God said, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality," and then this, "How then have you turned before me," or some translations say turned from me, turned away from me, "into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" Now this obviously is a question, but the question assumes and reveals a reality. It is a question, how did this happen? But by asking how did this happen, this turning into a degenerate and alien vine, it is stating that this has happened. It is a fact. It is an announcement of great decline. There has been deterioration. Israel, that started out so promising with every advantage to become a great vine, a great nation, a great testimony for the God who blessed them in such ways, has in fact become a degenerate vine, has deteriorated greatly. That is announced in this text in Jeremiah. But secondly, it is described in a couple of passages in the book of Ezekiel, one of which I read earlier, but we'll take up Ezekiel 15 first of all. And Ezekiel chapter 15 is a short chapter that also talks about Israel as a vine, and I'll read the whole chapter, but it's the last verse, verse 8, that we're going to look at primarily. But here we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to me," that is to Ezekiel, "saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any other object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel." We talked about this from another passage earlier. Do you remember? That the wood of a vine is really not good for anything except fruit or fuel. It bears fruit. That's what it's designed for, and it does that beautifully. And when it is cut down and dried up, it makes good fuel to be thrown into the fire. But it's not the kind of wood from which you make furniture. It's not, as we read here, even suitable to make a peg, to drive a peg into the wall and to hang a pitcher on or something like that. That's what is described here. Verse 4, "Instead it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them." Verse 8, "Thus I will make the land desolate, because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God." What are we talking about? We're talking about Israel's disappointing decline described. And it's described here like that of a vine that is no longer bearing fruit and is therefore good for nothing but to be burned. That's the description of Ezekiel 15. Looking once again at Ezekiel 19 that we read earlier, look at verses 12 through 14. "But," speaking of this vine, vineyard that was well watered, that had strong branches suitable for scepters and so forth. "But," verse 12, "she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, no scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation." Here, this same vine, first described as strong, growing, towering, overcoming, fruitful, is now described as plucked up, cast down, dried up, broken and withered, weak, no longer able to produce fruit, no longer able to produce scepters, that is, kings. It's a description of the nation of Israel and its decline when it has lost its capacity for all of these things. We talked first of all about Israel's promising beginning. We're now talking about Israel's disappointing decline, and we have seen how God describes it through the prophet Ezekiel. But third, we will look at a number of texts that tell us how this decline came about, an explanation. Israel's decline announced, described, and explained. Remember back to that Jeremiah text, which was an announcement, but it was also an inquiry. It was a question. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? How did that happen? What were the factors? What were the forces that brought about this disappointing decline? And it is explained in various texts that link Israel to a vine. It is explained in terms of four different aspects. How did this happen? Number one, because of unfaithful people, unfaithful members of the nation of Israel, unfaithful citizens of that land. That was before us in Ezekiel 15:8 that we looked at a moment ago. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness. Because they have persisted in unfaithfulness. The unfaithfulness of God's people is the first explanation for the decline of the vine. They became careless in regard to following the word of God. They became disobedient to the commandments of God. They refused to honestly examine their ways, their deeds, their actions. In examining them in the light of God's word, they refused to do that. Therefore, refusing to repent of their sins and refusing to return to the path of obedience and righteousness, because of the unfaithfulness of the people, this decline set in. What else? Number two, it can be explained because of their misused prosperity. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, chapter 10 and verse 1. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. Do you get the picture? This prosperity that God blessed the nation with, instead of using it to bring honor and glory to God, the people have misused it for themselves and in order to be able to afford greater and greater sin. Specifically here, the mention of the building of altars to false gods. What a picture. Misused prosperity. The more Israel prospered, the more she sinned. The more God blessed her with all of the blessings that come upon the children of men, the more she used them not for God, not for the one who gave them to her, but for selfish and sinful purposes. Prosperity, we learn from the nation of Israel, can be very dangerous. It can entice our hearts away from God. Hear the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 30. He's actually quoting the words of Agur, son of Jekah. And here's what he says in verses 7 through 9. Two things I request of you, speaking to God. Two things I request of you. Deprive not me before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Wouldn't we love that? God, please help me to recognize every lie that I hear. My whole world is filled with lies. I don't know what's true, what's false. I hear this report and that report. They contradict. I don't know what's the true news and what's the fake news. And that's bad enough in the political realm. It's even worse in the spiritual realm when we don't know truth from error. So remove falsehood and lies far from me. That's one prayer request. And here's the other one. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, most of us would pray, give me not poverty, but yeah, give me riches. I can handle that. Give them to me and see how well I handle them. Well, he may. And if he does, we will see, and he will see. But the writer of Proverbs said, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. So, Lord, the best course, I believe, is that I not have too little or too much. If I have too little, I'm tempted to steal, and that would be wrong, sinful, and dishonoring to God. But if I have too much, I'm tempted to start living for self, for pleasure, for sinful things. That's a problem as well. My heart is inclined to entice me away from God, to use the very blessings which you have given, not to honor you. If they're used to honor God, what a wonderful thing that is. But if we take these blessings and then begin to feel that we're not dependent upon God. When we're poor, we feel our dependence upon God. Oh, Lord, help me. Help me. Provide for me. Keep me from being unable to pay my bills honestly and maintain a good testimony before you. Lord, help me to be able to provide for my family. Help me, Lord. I need you. I need you desperately. We feel that sense of dependence upon God when we're poor, but when we become prosperous, somehow in our minds we feel like, I don't need God. Now, I don't think we just take one big leap from dependence into independence. It's a very gradual, incremental thing that we hardly even recognize is happening. But it can happen. If we don't guard against it, if we're not very careful, it can happen little by little by little. I don't feel my daily need of God. I don't really feel any sense of praying, give me this day my daily bread. Well, I've got my daily bread taken care of for more years than I can see ahead of me. What do I need God for? And then to take all of these blessings that God has given and to use them for things that don't honor him. Sometimes starting out using them for things that are perfectly legitimate in their place, but that become illegitimate when they become too inordinate, when they become too big a part of our lives. Instead of keeping them in their place, in their rightful place, and continuing to put God first, we start putting these things in the place that belongs only to God, and living for these things. And then sometimes even using our wealth to pursue sinful things and think because of our wealth that we can get away with it, like Israel did, using their wealth to build altars to false gods. That's the second reason for Israel's decline. God blessed them greatly with prosperity, and they took the gifts of God and used them against God, the one who gave them. So how do we explain Israel's decline? Number one, unfaithful people. Number two, misused prosperity. Number three, unfaithful leaders in the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 12:10. Many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. The word that my Bible translates rulers is literally the Hebrew word for shepherds. But the translators rightly understood that as it was used in the Old Testament, the word shepherd did not apply only to spiritual leaders, as we would tend to use it today, of pastors. But it was just as often, maybe in some cases even more often, used of kings and political leaders of Israel. They were called shepherds, who were supposed to shepherd God's people, to lead them, to guide them, to protect them from dangerous places, and to lead them into the good pastures. But they were unfaithful. The rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They've trodden my portion underfoot. They've made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Judah's leaders, political and spiritual, kings and priests and prophets, many false prophets, Judah's leaders misled God's people about the dangers of disobeying God. They misled God's people regarding sin and its consequences. They were the ones that are described elsewhere as saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. In other words, everything's fine. Don't worry about it. Everything's good. Don't listen to these alarmists. Everything's good. Peace, peace, and prosperity. The leaders failed to speak the truth of God and to point out the people's sins and to urge them to repentance. And then the fourth reason for their decline is the invasive enemies that came in from outside. They're spoken of in a couple of passages. Jeremiah 6:9 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, they," speaking of the enemies around them, "they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as grape gatherers put your hand back into the branches. They shall glean as a vine," here's this vine analogy again, "they shall glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as grape gatherers put your hand back into the branches." It's God actually instructing the enemies of Israel to make sure that they get every single individual. Don't miss anybody when you are harvesting the fruit to destroy it and to send it into captivity. Make sure you go back over the branch. Make sure you get all the fruit. Make sure that you do a thorough job of your destruction. Make sure every grape is picked. Every individual is destroyed or taken captive. Do a thorough job of destroying this vine. That's Jeremiah 6:9. And then we have this in Joel chapter 1, verse 7. I'll read verse 6 so you can see it in context. "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has," this strong enemy that's come up against my people, that's come up like a lion, "he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." So once again, we have the vine, and here coupled with the fig tree, and we saw that last week. Both of those figures used as pictures of Israel. Sometimes, more often, the vine analogy, but sometimes the fig tree analogy as well. And throughout the Old Testament, these are used of symbols of peace and prosperity. When everything's good, every man shall sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, remember? When there's peace and prosperity. But here, every vine and fig tree will be destroyed by the enemies that come up from outside. And it's clear in both of these passages that God is doing this. God is breaking down the fortifications, the protections against his vineyard. God is bringing up these enemies to carry out the judgment of God upon them. And so these four reasons explain the disappointing decline of Israel. Number one, unfaithful people. Number two, misused prosperity. Number three, unfaithful leaders. And number four, invasive enemies. God protected Israel as long as she was faithful to him. God removed her protection when she persisted in disobedience. Now that's what we learn by gathering together a number of these texts from the Old Testament. And what we have seen is simply additional texts that have painted the same picture that we saw before in Isaiah 5 and in Psalm 80. There's really nothing new here. All we've done is add additional texts and some additional details. But now number three, when we talk about Israel's promising future, we come to something that was not addressed in any of the other texts. In fact, it is very surprising indeed. But here it is in Isaiah chapter 27. I'll read verses 2 through 6. In that day, the prophet Isaiah is now talking about a future day. He was one of the prophets that prophesied Israel's decline, serious decline. But now he prophesies a day of restoration. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and that he shall make peace with me. Verse 6. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. What a change. What a reversal. What an unexpected development for this vine that looked like it was so badly damaged that it was completely destroyed. But here we find a vine text that speaks about Israel's promising future. Yes, it is surprising. Yes, it is unexpected. But yes, it is glorious. Let's consider it together. It is an unexpected joy. In verse 2, we are told to sing to her. Again, perhaps an awkward translation. Another Bible that I have, another translation, puts sing of it. Sing of this transformation. Sing of this restored vine, the restoration that seemed to come out of nowhere. Until now, the condition of the vineyard has produced nothing but disappointment and weeping. Remember Psalm 80? I fed you the bread of tears. I've given you tears to drink in great measure. That was the only appropriate response for the destruction, the deserved judgment that came upon this vine. But a day is coming that will produce much joy, that instead of bringing tears, will bring mirth, will bring joy, will bring singing, joy, praise. Unexpected joy is coming. In fact, it's coming because of future restoration and fruitfulness. Again, I read all of verse 2. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. In that day, let's see here, I need to pick it up here. I, the Lord, will keep it. I will water it every moment, and so forth. Let's scatter it about here a bit. But what we have, verse 6, and those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob, and Israel shall blossom and bud. In that day, there will be a vineyard of red wine. That is a vineyard that is abundantly fruitful, this vineyard of God, that God had blessed so much and expected to produce fruit, and it didn't. But now it does. Amazing. In those days, Jacob shall take root, verse 6. In those days, or that day, Israel shall blossom and bud, or sprout. In that day, we read in verse 6, this vineyard shall fill the face of the world with fruit. Exactly what God has been looking for. Fruit. Speaking, of course, of spiritual fruit. This is an analogy. This is a metaphor. How is that possible? How is that possible that such a degenerate and alien vine that has been so unproductive and has been so nearly destroyed, almost completely destroyed, how is it possible that such a vine shall finally, in the end, become fruitful once again? Well, verse 3 tells us, I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment. I keep it night and day, lest any hurt it. There's been a protective hand of God upon it through all these years that has not been so obvious, but it will become obvious someday. Now, the question, when we get to this point about the future fruitfulness of the vine, the question is exactly how are we to understand this? And of course, this is determined very much by your eschatology, what direction you are inclined to go in your eschatology. Is this talking about a national millennial fulfillment, a return to national Israel that was so unfruitful and judged and declined and seemed to be gone, but lo and behold, there's coming a day when God is going to restore that nation and she will become amazingly fruitful once again. Is that how this is to be fulfilled? Or, as others think, are we looking at what we could call gospel church fulfillment? As we get into the New Testament and see what it says, we begin to think perhaps there's something else going on here. Jesus, in the application of the vineyard parable in Matthew chapter 21, said, when these wicked leaders fail to produce the fruit, the owner will take the vineyard and give it to another nation producing fruit thereof. What is that other nation if it's not the nation of Israel? What is that? I just leave that question hanging for you to figure out. But is it possible that this fruitfulness is going to come about by the expansion of God's people, no longer simply God's people out of the physical stock of Abraham, but now expanded to a spiritual seed of Abraham, some of which are the physical stock of Abraham, and some of which are Gentiles that did not come from Abraham, but all of whom constitute the spiritual seed of Abraham, and become exceedingly fruitful, and take the gospel into all the world, and cover the face of the world with their fruit. Now, I leave it to you to decide. And I caution you not to be too dogmatic, whichever way you tend to lean. Because I can promise you, if you lean one way, I can send you somebody that can probably chop your position full of holes. And if you lean another way, the opposite way, I could send you somebody else who can chop your position full of holes. So be careful about being too dogmatic, but realize that there's a couple of possibilities for how this will be fulfilled. But now we come to the lessons that we draw from this. And there are a lot of them. Let's talk first of all about the blessings of God, the general pattern that we see about how God dispenses his blessings. We learn from all of these texts that blessing is God's preferred posture. That's what he does first. And that's what he does in abundance. And that's what he would delight to continue to do. But if blessing is God's preferred posture, presumption is our natural posture, our sinful response to God's blessings. In our sinfulness, we take them for granted. We fail to appreciate them. We expect more than he has given. No matter how much he has given, we expect more. And we resent less because it didn't meet up to our sinful expectations. Therefore, what do we need to do? Humbly bow before the throne of God and ask God to forgive us for our sins of ingratitude and to give us grateful hearts. Upon every one of us, God has poured out abundant blessings far greater than we even understand, and surely far greater than we deserve. Surely we understand that if we have the slightest bit of spiritual insight. So let's thank him for them, every one of them, and not be guilty of ingratitude and sinful rebellion against God because he hasn't given us more and more and more and more. Lessons about the blessings of God. Number two, along the same line, we learn that prosperity creates spiritual vulnerability. As we've already seen, prosperity causes us to tend to lose our sense of dependence upon God, to live for pleasure rather than God. Both permissible pleasures, but taken to excess and used to replace our highest priority in serving God, and even sinful pleasures that we can indulge with our wealth, our prosperity. Which means we need to go to God and ask him again for a grateful heart, and we need to determine by God's help and grace that we are going to be good stewards, generous bestowers of whatever surplus God gives to us. It's not God dishonoring to enjoy the benefits of some of the blessings he bestows, should he choose to bestow them, but it's greatly dishonoring to God to become selfish and hoarding and stingy and unwilling to give. How many texts in the Bible warn us about that? God is highly displeased with that. And that is where, when that's going on, you can be sure that prosperity is bringing spiritual decline, not spiritual health. It's a great danger. A third lesson we learn from this passage is that leaders have great influence for either good or ill. Leaders have great influence upon society, either for good or ill. That's true in the political realm, and it's true in the spiritual realm. And since time is short, I'll forego speaking about the political realm right now, except to say that when we have opportunity to cast our vote, to make our choice for political leaders, we ought to be looking for those that give some evidence of leaning upon God and upon God's word. That's important. But I'm going to concentrate more upon spiritual leaders, particularly upon pastors. I'm speaking to myself now. And that is to remind pastors that faithful under-shepherds deliver the whole counsel of God, not just bits and pieces. That faithful shepherds or under-shepherds are more interested in pleasing God than pleasing people or pleasing self. It's very easy to fall into the danger of trying to please people, to be popular. And there are lots of people who are going to bring pressure to bear to try to cause you to do that. Bend my way. Do things my way. And they will often do what they can to influence you to do exactly that. And that's something that has to be resisted. Unfaithful shepherds, on the other hand, encourage people to forsake God's word by failing to preach the whole counsel of God, by selecting truths from God's word that are designed to please people and to make them, the speaker, popular with the people who are hearing. They become the teachers having itching ears that the Bible speaks about. They listen for what people want to hear, and they give it to them, failing to give them, in many cases, in most cases, what they need to hear more. And all of that to the destruction of their souls. Which is why you should pray for those shepherds that you believe to be faithful to God's word. And you should encourage them and support them in their work, because they are highly valuable for you and your family and for the community and for the nation as a whole. You should be looking for pastors, for shepherds, who will tell you the truth rather than make you feel good. If a pastor steps on your toes and makes you mad from time to time, that is probably a good thing, a good mark. Because if he never does that, he's probably not a faithful shepherd. The fourth lesson. God is amazingly long-suffering, merciful, and kind. How long he extends his mercy before judgment falls. Therefore, seek him while he may be found, because, number five, God's long-suffering is not unending. God's long-suffering will come to an end. Therefore, we must not presume. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it will minister to the needs of our hearts today, that it will cause us to be wise unto you and unto your word and unto Christ and unto the ways of salvation. We pray that you may use it to convert souls and to strengthen the hearts of your people, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.